Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll read from verses 1 to 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let's move on now to study this section of Paul's letter to Timothy. The central section of Paul's letter to Timothy closed last week, so we've moved to a different section. Although Paul continues to instruct Timothy, the teaching now focuses from Timothy to the church family. So that's everybody in the church family. The reputation of the church family is the focus of this section. Now, this is especially noted in chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 5, verse 7, 8, and 14. Verse 7, it says, and these things command that they may be blameless. Verses 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, directing there. And in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry. So there is instruction there for the whole church family. And the main message in this passage is that the church family is to behave with discernment and compassion and to care for those who are in real need. Now, there are three important questions that we really need to answer in this passage, or they need to teach us the answers as we go through. The first question is, how important is it as Christians to be involved in caring for our elderly parents? Or if you're a grandchild, it may well be you're involved in that. So how important is it to care as Christians for our elderly parents? The second question we need to answer from this passage is, to what extent is godly living observed in the home and in the church? And the third thing we need to answer is, how important is it for the church to act with discernment and compassion when their members have financial needs? Okay, very important, because these are practical things that come up in the church from time to time. And this passage we study today should answer these questions for us. First, I'll divide the passage into two sections. The first will be chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And this is a challenge for the church members to relate to each other like a family. And the second section is chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, a longer section. And we'll concentrate on how the family, the church family, must care for its members in need. Because at this time, there were no government security, no government houses. It's if you were in the church, that was it. And I remember in days having researched our family tree to discover how the church had rules about the members that they supported. Very interesting historical study. Anyway, first of all, let's turn to verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5. And in order to understand what it says, although I'll go through it, it says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Now, to understand verse 1 and 2, we need to go back to the teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. And this is what Jesus says. "Then his brothers and his mothers came," that's to Jesus, "and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And as a multitude was sitting around him," that's hundreds of people, "they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So Jesus had all these thousands of people, perhaps hundreds of people. And the disciples said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, "Here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." So that's the key. Whoever does the will of God is related to Jesus Christ. And that's why we use these terms, brother and sister, in a relationship to do with the church. We're not real brothers and sisters by blood, but in Christ we are brothers and sisters. So Jesus clearly tells us that anybody who does the will of God, God's will, is his mother, brother, and sister. And also there are verses in the New Testament that highlight the metaphor of the church as a family. We are a family here at OIC whose faith is in Jesus. Ephesians 2:19 says in the New Living Translation, "So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family." It's wonderful to be in the family of God. Galatians 6 verses 10, the New Living Translation says, "Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those of the family of faith." So we have an obligation first to the church family before we go outside to do good to others. Now, the word family speaks to us of intimacy, of care, of openness, and of love. Now, Paul is developing his teaching a little further to indicate that the members in a church are to behave like a family towards each other in their relationships. In other words, Paul is saying that Christians in a church fellowship should treat each other in the same special way that they treat their personal family. Now, I don't know how things were when you grew up in your family. Maybe you had a large family and lots of things happened around the world in different cultures. But we all know what a good family should look like. Now, Timothy was in a spiritual family in Ephesus. And they had had problems with false teachers. And this had upset the church family and it brought divisions and problems into people's relationships. And it's quite likely that the reason for Paul's challenge here in these verses concerning relations is that there had been problems relating to relationships. And he wanted to put those problems right. And the word that is translated in English as rebuke in verse 1, in some translations in English, is a very strong word in the original Greek language. And it actually means harsh or violent rebuke. And this is the only time that this Greek word appears in the whole of the New Testament. So we're talking about serious stuff here. This word is related to the treatment of the whole church family. In other words, we must not confront each other in a harsh or violent way. Okay? Even when false teaching appears or disobedience to God's word is clear, we must challenge and confront people with sensitivity and care. We must not stop to challenge them, that's compromise, but challenge them with sensitivity and care. And it's not wrong to challenge false teaching, nor is it wrong to confront people who are clearly disobedient to God's word. However, it is how we do it that Paul is instructing Timothy. And it's never easy for a young person to challenge an older man, especially in Japanese culture. However, we have an example of how to do this from the life of a young man called Daniel. So we go back into the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4, verses 27. We'll have a little bit of an example of how a young man can challenge an older man, and especially somebody like a king. That must have been very difficult for Daniel. Let's see how he did it. He said this: therefore, obviously there's a lot of stuff that goes before that, but because of all this, he says, therefore, O king, respect, let my advice be acceptable to you. Permission to speak. Break off your sins, challenge, by being righteous, following God, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, challenge. Blessing, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity, blessing. Respect, challenge, blessing if you do. Not a bad way of speaking to older men who may be going slightly off course. Paul then moves from the treatment of older men to the treatment of younger men. Younger men should be treated like brothers. Now, I don't know if I've got one brother, maybe you've had lots of brothers, but a brother situation in the family is very, very different. If you've had brothers, if you're female having a brother, or if you're having had females and there's two brothers, whatever the situation is, brothers have a different relationship. You might even be a twin. It appears that Paul is talking here about younger people of a similar generation. And with regard to this today, we may be talking about people in their 20s to 40s, 20s to 30s. Okay, this kind of the same group here. And so if you view somebody as your brother in real terms, then there should be no idea of superior attitude. Brothers normally have a kind of a rubbing shoulders on the same level. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites were forbidden to hate their brothers. It says in Leviticus 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So we don't hate our brothers in our heart. Now, this kind of love and humility was given by Joseph towards his brothers, despite their evil treatment towards him. Let's have a look what the Bible teaches. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They admitted what they did. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brother and their sin, for they did evil to you. So now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the God of your father, And then Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Humility. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, humility. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's a lovely verse, that God can use evil for his purposes. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people." In other words, you're alive today because you did wrong, but God worked in that, and he was in control of what is going on. "Now therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So this kind of brotherly love. Okay, you've done wrong, you've repented, but actually God was in control in all this. And Peter instructed believers to love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17. So this love should not stop us challenging people about sin or wrongdoing or whatever it is. Jesus instructs us to challenge our brother if he sins, but in a brotherly relationship way. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." Don't tell other people. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay? "If he hears you, you've gained your brother. All sorted. Have a problem with anybody in the church? Don't come to the pastor. He's the last person you want to come to. You've got to go to the person with the problem. And if you can sort it out, the pastor doesn't need to know. Nobody needs to know. But if it's not sorted out, then you have to involve other people. So go to someone in love, challenge them, and try and sort the matter out. Luke 17 verse 3 says, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness is offered to all who repent." So what we need to realize is that not everybody is going to accept or receive our challenge to their lives. Even if you confront people in love, they may reject you. It's never easy for you or me or anybody to challenge people about sin. Okay? It's not an easy thing to do, to challenge people. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 tells us what to do in these circumstances. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 to 15 says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't support his sin. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't not speak to him, don't not be civil to him, but don't go out with him and whatever he's doing and support him." Now, in this section, Paul instructs women on how to confront other women. Older women are to be treated like mothers. And the Bible commands respect for mothers. Exodus 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother," and there's a promise of blessing if you do that. Proverbs 1, verse 8 tells us not to neglect our mother's instruction. If you've had a good mother that's brought you up and instructed you in the right way, you probably still remember. It's not in the script, but I'll just stop for a moment. I remember once writing a letter to my mother on Mother's Day, maybe about 15 years ago. And I said, "Mum, I haven't bought you a card. I've got something better. I've written down all the things in my life where you have taught me and instructed me and helped me that I'm still doing today." And I started off with the one that I remember. I said, "Alistair, you've got to live with yourself, so don't lie. Don't live a lie. You've got to live with yourself. Second thing I remember is take all your litter home. Don't drop it in the streets." And all these kind of things that my mother's taught me, I still know. So I wrote them down, and one of them was that you taught me to behave so nicely at the table with all your table etiquette, because you were brought up in a family with servants. And by the time I was 12, I could have afternoon tea with the Queen. She liked that one. But anyway, I wrote all these things down, and she said, you know, that is the best Mother's Day card that I've ever had. Just to thank her for what she's done. And she's not a Christian, but she had a good upbringing. So we mustn't neglect the things that our mother has taught us. And Paul gives us an example on how to treat old women who might need correction. Old women aren't perfect. Philippians 4 verses 1 to 3 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and crown I receive for my work. Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement, and I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they have worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They were sort of Paul's evangelist women. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names were written in the Book of Life. So even though there was a disagreement between these two older women, Paul still commended them for their service in the Lord. Okay, so when there's a disagreement, we sort out the disagreement, but we do commend people in their service for the Lord. Finally, Paul concludes this section with younger women. Don't know how young he's talking about, but younger women. Paul says that the younger women should be treated as sisters with all purity. Now, this is very important instruction for all of our young people here at OIC. Sexual purity is a great challenge, especially when the situation involves young women, because young women can be very vulnerable, because I'm a man and I know how some men behave. By commanding Timothy to treat younger women as sisters, he is trying to protect any lust or any inappropriate behavior with his relationship towards any younger women. Okay? So this is important. Of course, younger women must be confronted with their sin, and if at all possible, it should be done by another female. Okay? However, if this is not the case, and a woman's not able to do this, then a man must take another female with her, especially in the case of a pastor who visits a woman. So if a younger woman's going to be challenged, it needs to be done by another woman. But if a man is involved, there needs to be another woman there, which is why I always take my wife. I confess that when you get over 80, I don't always, because usually there's not a problem. But you have to be careful. So that's the first section. It's all about treating one another like we do in a family. Secondly, how should the church family treat widows who have practical needs? Now, chapter 5, verses 3 to 16 is a long section, but there's only some key main points here. There's a lot of wisdom in these verses, and obviously apply to widows in this context. However, there are transferable principles which could apply to financial support in general for church members in need. Okay, so there are principles here that we can learn and apply in other situations. And these principles are important for pastors and church leaders to help them in their decision making. Paul gives clear instruction about how to identify the real widows who should be supported by the church, and also how to give advice to younger widows. So it would be very similar to anybody in the church that needs help financially. Okay? We don't just give money away, but there is a challenge. First of all, widows should be supported by their own families first. So that's not just widows, but we could say that any Christian in financial need should be supported by their own family first. Now, obviously, if they're all Christians. Paul points out that Christian children and Christian grandchildren have a responsibility to support their widowed mother or grandmother. Now, the church should not provide financial care when the widow has a Christian family who can support them. And in verse 8, Paul gives a serious charge to those who don't make provision for their widowed parents or grandparents. And this is quite serious, really, and I was quite convicted that I've got to be careful that my mother's 92 coming up. Is she provided for? Have I got any responsibilities for her? But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so if we don't provide for our elderly parents in need who are Christians and we're Christians, then we're actually worse than the unbelievers because they probably do it anyway. So it's not a good idea not to support your parents or grandparents when the time comes. I know in Japanese and Eastern culture, it's usually the eldest son has that responsibility, but that's culture. If you're a Christian and you have fit in there, you have responsibility too, not just the eldest son. True widows who deserve support should be checked out fully according to several principles, verse 5, 9, and 10. Widows had to be over 60 years old in order to receive support. Obviously, that was the culture at the time, and that's not a bad idea today. But I know the pension age is today for women is a little bit older in the UK. Now it's 65, and for men it's 66. So maybe that would be a more appropriate limit, certainly if you could work. Widows had to be the wife of one man. This doesn't relate to marital status. The Greek text literally reads a one-man woman. Now, this has a parallel to chapter 3, verses 2 and 12, and Paul actually commands younger widows to remarry in verse 14. So, therefore, a one-man woman is a woman who was faithful to her husband and lived a pure marriage. She would have been a role model for marriage. So Paul is narrowing the financial support down to people who were living godly lives. A true widow worthy of support had to have a reputation for good works. These good works would refer to the ministry within the church. So you've got somebody in the church that is godly and serving, become a widow and have needs. Wow, they're at the top of the list. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. Somebody's serving and doing these things in the church. And some of these good works are actually mentioned here in the text. These are providing hospitality to strangers. Culturally at that time, all the inns had all the criminals and people like that, so there was really no hotels. A lot of hospitality had to be provided. She had to have washed the feet of the believers. That doesn't mean to say that when you come to my home, you can take your socks and shoes off and we'll wash your feet, but we're not adverse to doing that either. This refers to the most humble of jobs that was normally done by servants. Now, in those days, people often had open sandals and dust and dirty feet. So when they arrived at a guest's home, the first thing that happened, they had to have their feet washed. And this was done by servants in a very large household. But in the case of a smaller house, then the wife would need to perform that duty. So you arrive at your house, say, come for Sunday lunch, take your shoes off, and the bowl comes out and the wife kneels down before you get out of the gang can. You've got beautiful, pristine, clean feet. And these widows would also have helped people in need. The word used in the New King James is relieved the afflicted. It is a Greek word that is translated those people under stress or pressure. So this widow would have been helping people. Today this would be hurting people mentally, physically, people in hospital institutions. So you're talking about a widow that's really served the Lord. Finally, Paul sums up by saying that these widows must have diligently followed every good work, and the Greek word says devoted herself. So Paul gives us a detailed and clear account of the widows who deserve to be supported by the church. So we could say that anyone who has financial needs within the church needs to come into this sort of criteria. I'm not just kind of giving money willy-nilly, when somebody has got into debt or things like that. So it's good to think about that. Thirdly, we have in verses 11 to 15, and we must race on, Paul's advice to younger widows in the church. Now, verse 14, Paul advises that younger widows should remarry and have children if possible. Now, this action will protect their spiritual lives and stop them being a prey to Satan. So some younger widows had already departed from the faith and ended up as gossips and busybodies. Now, you might find it difficult to understand why Paul is strongly suggesting remarriage for the younger widows. Now, after all, some widows would be very devoted to God, and they wouldn't fall prey to Satan. And they might be very faithful widows. Well, let me explain what's going on here. Turn with me to verse 11 to 12. We'll read it in the New Living Translation. The younger widows should not be on the list because their physical desires will overpower their devotion to Christ and they will want to marry. Then they would be guilty of breaking their previous pledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me just sum up what's going on here. We need to go back to Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 16, and I'll explain what's going on. This is what it says. Then Moses summoned the leaders of the tribes of Israel and told them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. A man who takes a vow to the Lord or makes a pledge under oath must never break it. He must do exactly what he said he would do." So we're going to come to the younger widows in a moment. If a young woman makes a vow to the Lord or a pledge under oath while she is still living at her father's home, and her father hears the vow or the pledge and does not object to it, then all her vows and pledges will stand. But if her father refuses to let her fulfill the vow or pledge on the day he hears of it, then all her vows and pledges will become invalid, and the Lord will forgive her because her father would not let her fulfill them. Now, suppose a young woman makes a vow or binds herself with an impulsive pledge and then later marries. Okay, you make a vow while you're a widow or a single person, and then later you're married. If her husband learns of her vow or pledge and does not object on the day he hears it, her vow and pledges will still stand. But if her husband refuses to accept her vow or impulse pledge on the day he hears of it, he nullifies her commitments and the Lord will forgive her. If, however, a woman is a widow or is divorced, she must fulfill all her vows and pledges. Okay, so if you're single, you can get out of it. But if you are a widow or you're divorced, God says you must honor your vows. But suppose a woman is married and living in her husband's home when she makes a vow or binds herself with a pledge. If her husband hears of it and does not object to it, her vow or pledge will stand, depending on what it is. Obviously, he may or may not object. But if her husband refuses to accept it on the day he hears it, her vow or pledge will be nullified and the Lord will forgive her. So women can't just go wild and make these vows. The husband says, "Look, let's sit down. What is this right?" So a husband may either confirm or nullify any vows or pledges she makes to deny herself. But if she does not object on the day he hears it, then he is agreeing to all her vows and pledges. If he waits more than a day and then tries to nullify a vow or pledge, he'll be punished for her guilt. These are the regulations the Lord gave Moses concerning relationships between a man and his wife, father and younger daughter who still live at home. Right. We've got this background now, the Jewish culture, so we need to understand what's going on here. Now, what Paul is concerned about here is that young widows should devote themselves to serving the Lord and make a vow after their husband has died. So when the husband dies, they make a vow to the Lord to serve him for the rest of his days or whatever the vow might be. And although this would be commendable, the vow may be made in haste and not fully considered. So you've got a young, attractive woman, and her husband dies, and she makes a vow to the Lord. It may not be the best thing for her. Then she might meet a man who has a desire for her, and her passions overrule her vows. So she forgets about her vow to the Lord, and wants to get married. And this would put the young widow in a very difficult position. She'd be a bad witness for herself because she's made a vow to God and for the faith community in which she lived. That is why Paul says that the younger widows should remarry. So Paul's strong advice would have been very good in the context of the situation. Okay, now you may be a young widow and you may not want to get married, that's fine, different context, but this is what the context of the situation is. So Paul's concluding remarks in verse 16, he sums up his position by repeating that it is the responsibility of believers to support their own widows, parents, and grandparents. And if the members obeyed the teaching here, then the church would have the money and the resources to support the widows who really need their support. So it's quite clear that a lot of widows were getting money from the church, but actually they weren't real widows. They could have either got jobs, they could have remarried, and they were just idle gossip, and the money was just really wasted. Okay, what about some practical applications and some transferable principles from these two passages before we close? Well, I've just got two this morning because we need plenty of time to pray. The first is that the way we treat one another within the OIC family is very important. There does need to be a respect for the older members, both male and female, and this should be done in the same way that we should respect the older members of our own family. However, if these older people should disobey God's clear teaching and sin, then we must not compromise and not challenge them. They still need to be challenged. So you could be the oldest person in the church and you could be going to sin. You still have to be challenged. You can't just get away with it. Nevertheless, our challenge should be done in love and dignity as a family. Secondly, giving regular money to widows and other people within the church family should be regulated with great discernment using biblical principles, not just giving money away. We support a lot of missions and individual Christians here, and they've all been checked out to be serving the Lord, and we have to be careful about regular giving. We don't give regular to any widows at the moment. Things could change. Disasters hit countries and all sorts of things. But if we do give regular money, we have to examine the scriptures and examine the people carefully, not just dish it out. Now, many years ago, in the UK, before government money was available for the unemployed and very poor people, there were strict rules set out about who was entitled to receive support within the church family. And I remember reading my mother's family tree. She had gone back quite a few years to a family that were receiving money from a church, and there were certain stipulations. You were allowed to have your Sunday best clothes, and you were allowed to have your bed and everything, but there were no luxuries. If you had any luxuries that you didn't need, they had to be sold first before the church would support you. So that's very interesting that the church used to support people regularly before, but they had their own rules and regulations about who should receive that. People that deserve and should receive it, not people who are spending money on unnecessary things. So, we need to have discernment when giving money out. The big transferable principle is that Christians should provide for their own family as a witness to the world. And Paul uses strong words about Christians who don't do this. So if we want to be a witness to the world, we have to make sure that our mother or our grandmother is provided for in whatever way we can. Because if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And we don't want that to be tagged on to our lives. So if you have a mother or a grandmother that needs financial support, your priority is to do that. Fortunately, my mother doesn't need financial support, but she does need a letter from her son every month And she does need a phone call every 3 weeks. And she needs a visit every year. And I feel that that's okay. I've got two younger sisters and an elder brother. But financially, she doesn't. But maybe one day she will. I don't know. So we have responsibilities to care for our elderly parents. Somebody once said that you can tell what a country is like by the way it treats its elderly and vulnerable citizens. That's very true. Look at the countries around the world. How do they treat the elderly that can't work and the vulnerable people, disabled, mentally ill, whatever, the vulnerable people in society? May God help us to be a good witness for him by the way we treat each other and by the support that we give God's people who really do need our support.